There you go. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Very glad to see you here this morning, as we will be speaking about one of the most important things I think I'll speak about. So let's open up and take a moment of prayer and give God thanks for this gospel that not only forgives our sins, but brings us into communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and fills us with himself in order to become more like him and to serve him and to bring glory to his name, partaking in his divine nature. So please take a moment and ask God to open your heart to receive the truth that he has here for you today and the grace accompanying it. And please ask that he would give me an anointing of his Holy Spirit to speak the truth in love and to rightly divide his word. Father, we come before you now today in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord God, for the glorious gifts that come through his name. And most, of course, of all the beautiful gifts that we have, of all the beautiful blessings that we have, we lose sight of them all when we gaze upon you. And so we ask today that we would see your glory, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in your temple, that we may overflow with living water from our innermost being, Lord God, that others may come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and that for those who are thirsty, Lord God, may they find drink of the eternal life today. And then those who will go out and be thirsty in the world, may we then offer them true and living water as Jesus did. In his name we pray, amen. So far in the book of Daniel, we've seen Daniel go from a prisoner of war. He was in exile from his own homeland at a young age, like many of you, as a teenager. He was then brought before the king, offered the best that they had to offer. He rose and became top of his class, valedictorian, if you would, of the world's best university of his day. He then took over the top spots, or they were given to him, rather, he was risen, in the religious and in the political realms. He was used by God directly to speak to King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world at that time, for the king's salvation. And then leading, I believe, also to the Magi, who would 7 centuries later come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an effective ministry, to have 700 years later people still coming and worship Jesus because of what you've done before that. So what was the secret of Daniel's success? Please turn with me to Daniel 4:8. If you need a Bible, there are New American Standards in front of you. I would suggest, as we move forward, you're welcome to use your iPads or whatever they're called, I don't know. But I would suggest that you have a Bible and you carry it around and you use it and you mark it up. Active reading of any book requires that you engage in the book and ask questions, outline it. What's the author getting to? And this is especially important with the Bible. Now, I happen to have a lot of Bibles. I used to only have one. It was all marked up. Now I just have 30, so they're not as marked up, but they're each marked up accordingly. And so what I would suggest you have a paper Bible that you use and engage with. But open your Bibles now today, whatever they are, to Daniel chapter 4. And again, there's New American Standards in front of you, which I'll be reading out of today as we do an inductive Bible study here today. So we'll be going around the Bible a bit. Daniel 4:8 is what we read last week. Dan was the conversion, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of his conversion. Now, I want you to note in Nebuchadnezzar's conversion story, his own words in chapter 4, he speaks of Daniel very highly, of course. And in verse 8, he says, he had a dream, and none of the religions of the day could really give him any satisfaction on what it was all about. So finally, he calls in Daniel. And he said, then Daniel, verse 8, chapter 4, came to before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. So he's still not acknowledging that Daniel is from Yahweh. And he's still calling him Belshazzar. According to the name of my God, in whom, note, is a spirit of the holy gods. And then he says the same thing in verse 18 after he goes and tells Daniel, and he says, this is the dream. He tells him a dream in verse 18. This is a dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. And again, he calls him, now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. And much as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. Why, he says, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, note, if you have a King James or a New King James or some other versions, it'll read, you have a spirit of the holy God in you. And New American Standard, ESV, and NIV will have a spirit of the holy gods in you. And the reason that you can interpret either way is because the word for it's holy, and it's in the plural as it's an adjective towards God, but it's Elohim. One of the Hebrew names for God is Elohim. I'm sure you probably heard it at some point, Elohim, which is actually a plural form of God, El. And the Hebrews call it a plural of majesty. It's to show his greatness. Christians, many, not all, believe that that's an allusion to the Trinity. However the case may be, this is in Aramaic, this section, and so they'll use an N at the end instead of M, so it'll be Elohim. But it's the exact same thing. You could translate it either way. Daniel has a spirit of the holy God or of the holy gods. But either way, it makes no difference because Nebuchadnezzar is not acknowledging. I tend to think it's holy gods because Nebuchadnezzar is not acknowledging. He's still calling him Belteshazzar, which means Bel is my protector. Is Bel Daniel's protector? Is Bel Daniel's protector? No. Who is Daniel's protector? Yahweh. Elohim. And so even though Nebuchadnezzar is not yet acknowledged in the holy God, which he will by the end of this chapter, he's saying he has a spirit of the holy gods, which are him, which of course is the holy God, the Holy Spirit. And the Hebrews reading this, who spoke in Aramaic, would read it exactly like that. Daniel, of course, has a spirit of the holy God. And so you'll see this all throughout Daniel. In fact, next week when we get to chapter 5, Lord willing, you'll see the exact same thing in verses 11 and I think 12 and 14, where he's calling Daniel is filled with the spirit of the holy gods or the spirit of the holy God. And so the question then is, what is the secret of Daniel's success? Is that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The fact that God is sovereign, the Father is sovereign, and calling all things according to his will, does not mean that he does not use all means to bring about his will. God is triune, and so he will use the Holy Spirit through the Son in order to bring about his sovereign will. And Daniel is filled with the Spirit of God, and that is why his ministry is so successful. And so today what I want to do is a topical study on this particular point before we move forward, because it's so important, on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So turn with me to Ephesians 5:18. And we're going to do an inductive Bible study, so have your Bibles out. We'll be going around looking at various passages. Ephesians, of course, is in the New Testament. Go to your right, past the Gospels, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and then what I refer to as go eat popcorn, the little books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Ephesians 5:18. This is one of the most I guess, relevant passages, verses in the Bible, certainly in my life and everyone's life, specifically for me because of my drinking. But everyone, just as important, no difference. Verse 18, chapter 5 of Ephesians, this is a command by God through the Apostle Paul, written by the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or debauchery, or however your translation reads. But be filled with the Spirit. Okay? There's a lot of commands in the Bible. And most people think of negative commands, right? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. But the negative commands are always for a positive reasons of love, because God wants humanity to flourish. If you murder them, they cannot flourish. And if you, when you also do a negative sin, it destroys your soul. Even if no one ever found out, it would corrupt your soul. And so it quenches human flourishing, which reveres the glory of God. And so there's a positive reasons for all commands. But even here you have, there is many positive commands. And you have it here. It's do not get drunk with wine. Why? Is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you could just put in anything. If you're not a drinker, you could put in anything there. Do not look at pornography. Do not cheat on your test. Do not be vain with your looks, whatever the case may be. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a direct command to us all. Do you see that? And so my question is, you, do you know what it means? Do you know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you know why you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And so that's what I'd like to talk to you today about, is I want to take a look at this command to say, number one, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Number two, why it is necessary to be filled with the Spirit? And number three, how to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? And so this, again, will be an inductive Bible study as we look at several passages. It's an abridged version because this topic is all throughout Scripture. But if we're going to be a true church of Jesus Christ, and I want you to note this, this is absolutely essential. I can't express this enough. This is absolutely essential. Otherwise, we're just an organization who meets under his name, and to various small degrees are a church. Because the church is a living, breathing embodiment of the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. So the first question is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Okay? All right. First of all, you must be a Christian. For all Christians, and only Christians, have the Holy Spirit in them. All Christians, and only Christians, have the Holy Spirit in them. Go to the left in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And there's many, many passages to teach this. We're going to look at a few. John chapter 14. Jesus is about to go and be crucified. This is the night before his crucifixion. And he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And incidentally, in the Greek, the word another, there's two words for another. One is of a different kind, and one is of the same kind. This is the word for the same kind. So the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, is of the same nature of Christ. He is the third person of the Trinity. And that he, and note the personal terms, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, again, note the personal pronouns, or know him, But you know him, because he abides, and now note, with you and be in you. Note the preposition, with you and will be in you. So right now, Jesus is talking to them, and he says, the Holy Spirit is with you. Okay? And he says, he will be, future tense, in you. So do you notice the switch there between he is with them at that point, but he will be in them. And the reason being is that the Spirit had not yet been given in the manner to which it is today. The Spirit was always at work, obviously being God, in creation, in everything. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon individual people, not the whole people of God, certain people, certain prophets, certain kings, certain judges. Daniel, we saw in Daniel. But the Spirit didn't come on the whole people of God. And also, it was not permanent. It says now he will be with you forever. So he's telling him forever, because up in that time, the Spirit could come and go away. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 11, David just seen with Bathsheba, and he cries out, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Okay? Where eternal life, for those who have been born again in the new covenant and received the Spirit, is forever. Now, go now to the right, to John 20, verse 22. Okay, John 20, verse 22. Now, Jesus has now gone to the cross. He has removed, and I want you to start thinking like this, because theology is like anything, like say biology. If you're a biologist and you want, or a doctor, and you go in and work on a body and you do an operation, what makes it successful is if you know how the body works. If I went in and operated on you, you know, that would just be horrible, right? Because I have no idea what I'm doing. So you have to understand reality in order to flourish in the physical world, and the same is true of the spiritual world, which is ultimately reality, that there is a correspondence to belief. That's why belief, that's why Jesus says, believe and you'll be saved, because it connects you into reality, which ultimately is God himself, and then how he has ordained and has worked the whole creation, both of the spiritual world and the natural world. And so when you're studying theology, please understand that this is the most practical thing you can do, because it's meant for you then to align your life with the truth. And Jesus says, if you continue my word, you will know the truth, and you will truly be disciples of mine, and the truth will set you free. And so you have to start thinking like this, and what reality actually is, and what the church actually is. Now, up until this point, the Spirit was given to certain people, but the Spirit was still outside the people of God. It was not. There's a true evolution that is happening in the world, and it's through God and the Spirit and through his people. And you see it from beginning of the creation, when we were separated from God, and then God's calling us back, and the Spirit is separate into the flood, and then God calls us back, and then he brings the Spirit into the nation of Israel, which is in the temple of God in the Old Testament on the outside. The Shekinah glory came down, and when Jesus goes to the cross here, he removes the sin that stands between us and God and separates us in order that the Spirit may come in us, which he is now. And you'll see this in various ways. Now, the first one here is in John 20, verse 22. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, he has already said they'll receive the Spirit several times throughout John. In fact, we read John 7, 37 through 39, that he who believes in me will have rivers of living water. And by this he spoke of the Spirit, because the Spirit had not, up until that time, had not yet been given. Now here you see a beginning of it. And he says in verse 22, he breathes on them and he says, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now this teaching penetrates, it's Trinitarian. The God that we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they work together in order to bring us into their eternal life. And so the Father sends the Son removes the sin, and then the Father and the Son, now specifically through Jesus, bring a spear in a way that's different. It's in continuity, but yet greater, that had not seen up in that time until salvation. Go, in fact, to Romans 8. Go to the right. A couple books. You got Acts and then Romans. Now, Romans chapter 8 is one of the most... John 14 through 16 and Romans 8 are very powerful sections on the Holy Spirit. So you might want to mark that down. John 14 through 16 and Romans 8. Romans 8, I think the Spirit is mentioned 24, 26 times. And let's just, we're going to look at verse 9, where it says, however, you are not, now he's speaking to, Paul is speaking to the Roman church. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, now note these words when you're reading scriptures, you always got to note these kinds of words, with, in, if, therefore, because it's explaining the logical connections of what's going on. If, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. And you notice how, because it's Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons yet of the same nature. So you'll see the Spirit be called the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, because it's through the Spirit that Christ comes in us. We've just seen that. He removes the Spirit, or the sin, and then he breathes on them, receives the Spirit. And he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, no, he does not belong to him. So there is the simplest way to understand what Christianity is. If you have the Spirit of God, you are a believer, you are a Christian. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not. It's that simple. This is the first requirement to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's not the only requirement. It's a necessary condition. That is, it's necessary to have the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, but it's not sufficient. You need something else. You could have the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be saying, commanded us to be filled with the Spirit. Go on back to Ephesians now. Go to the right. Go back to Ephesians. And you get to know your Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then you got go eat popcorn, or Gentiles eat pork chops, whatever you prefer. Or you can make up your own. They're very helpful. I still remember the planets, the nine planets. My very excited mother just sat under nine pizzas. Although I don't know if Pluto's a planet anymore. I learned that when I was in third grade. I never forgot it. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto. So these kinds are helpful. Now, go eat popcorn. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. So you go to the right, past Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, note, this is the gospel, after listening to the gospel of salvation, having also, what? Believed. They heard the gospel and they believed it. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the promise of God. This is the gospel. It's part of the gospel. It's Jesus removing the sin, because the good news is that you're going to receive the Spirit. But you can't, because you have the sins there. And this is the promise. And so you receive the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So the Spirit now is a pledge with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, real quick, a seal... It says you have been sealed with him in the Holy Spirit. A seal is, you could think of it as, like, they'll have those signet rings, and if you're having a letter and you'll pour wax over the seal and you'll put your signet ring in the seal right there, it'll put your imprint into the wax. And if you have authority like the Roman Empire, when you put your seal on it, the seal represents the authority of the empire. It's how, it's when they put a seal over Jesus' tomb, for example. When they were told the Romans to guard it, they put a seal over it because it's saying, this is Rome. If you break this, then you're going to have to deal with Rome. And this is owned by Rome, or whatever the seal is. Now, of course, Jesus don't really care about Rome. Now, did he? And so what this is saying is now God, by the Spirit, is putting the imprint of the Imago Dei, the image of God, in your soul, in your heart. And so this is what it means to be born again. God removes from you, right now, if you're created, you have the image of God, but it's marred, very marred, and it doesn't reflect the glory of God as it ought to. And so when God removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh and pours out your spirit in you, he's given you an imprint of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And then a deposit is something when you put down a deposit, which you know what it is, and you're going to later come back and give the rest of the money. And so the spirit, even though we have the spirit, it's still in deposit form. We're not yet completely glorified because it says to praise of his glory. This is when Jesus comes back and he redeems all of creation and the spirit will flow through everything. And so this is the situation we now find ourselves. We're born again. We have the Imago Dei realigned. We have the spirit in us, but it's not yet fully glorified. And we're in that stage between. And in between, Paul says, now be filled. Start living your life as full of the Spirit so you can exemplify these things. And so this is who Christians are, and it's who Paul commands to be filled with the Spirit. So when you go to chapter 5, verse 18, now go to chapter 5, verse 18, back where we started, you're going to note now he's speaking to Christians, right? These are Christians who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who have been given deposit of the Holy Spirit. These are believers. This is the believing church. This is us. And he says, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you'll note what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit is there's a comparison to being drunk. What happens when you're drunk? What happens to you when you start drinking? How does the alcohol affect you? You're disoriented, number one. But what do they call DUI? Driving under the what? The influence. Okay? So the alcohol influences you. Now, does it take you to where you're just you go in a blackout, who knows? Maybe it comes to that point. But you're still acting, but you're influenced. Now, the more that you're filled, what do they call, by the way, you have beer, and then you have like vodka and whiskey and the harder alcohol experience, don't they? Now, who knows that? Who knew that really quick? All right, I got to talk to you after church. Why do they do that? Why do you think they call the spirit? That's an old term. Why do you think that is? Because when people got drunk, it was like they were influenced by an evil spirit. And so that's the idea. And so the converse, this is why Paul uses drunk, is do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what do you think then being filled with the Spirit actually means then? What is it? You're under the influence of the Spirit. In your thoughts, in your desires, in your actions, where the Spirit takes hold of you and fills you in such a way where someone can look at you and say, there's a Spirit of the Holy God in him or her. Make sense? And so you could see how cool this is. And so being filled with the Spirit means, number one, you have to have the Spirit in you. You cannot be filled with the Spirit unless you have the Spirit in you through faith in Jesus Christ. And number two is that it then fills you in such a way that you're influenced, all your thought, choices, act, etc., to Christ-likeness, maturing that Imago Dei, reflecting the image of God. And so that just brings us now into the second point. Second point is, why is it necessary to be filled with the Spirit? Why is this necessary? Well, I hope by now, just by looking at it, you could say, I hope you're just saying, I have to have this. There's no way I'm not going to have the Spirit. This is just so cool. It is so good. It is so real. How do I do this? Well, we're going to get to that. First, we're going to say, why? Why do you need to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you just already saw, because it's Christ-likeness, which is the greatest thing that can happen to you. It's the goal. It's what you're created for, to express the glory of God. And if we saw you right now in glory, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship you. Tempted, but not. We only worship God. Go to John. Go back to the left a little bit and go to John chapter 15. Now, this is right in the middle of the widest teaching on the Holy Spirit in Scripture, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And in this, you have one of my favorite, all of this is just, I love. And especially right here, this vine thing, because it's how I see life. It's how I see the Christian life. It's how I see Christian ministry. So if you want to see where we're going or where I would go, Lord willing, we continue, is that this is it right here. It's how you be a church. It's how you be a Christian. This is my view right here because it's Jesus' view. Right? It's not mine. It's Jesus. And I want to align myself with Jesus. So let's start verses 1 through 5. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, just real quickly, the image of this that he's using is that Jesus is the vine, right? And the Father's the gardener who's taking care of the vine. Now, although the Spirit's not particularly mentioned clearly in the context of the, and that's how you want to read Scripture in the context of this, then the life-giving force we know is the Holy Spirit, the sap, if you will, I would say. And we're the branches who are attached to the vine. Okay? That's the thing. So you have the Father being the gardener, the Son is the vine, and the Spirit would be the life-giving force, the sap, whatever you have. Then he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So we're the branches, he's going to say in a second. And so if you're not bearing fruit, that means you're not actually in Christ. You're in the church, you may show up to church, you may read your Bible, you may pray, you may call yourself a Christian, you may do a lot of things, but if you're not actually bearing fruit of the Spirit, you're very likely the Spirit is not in you, which means you're not, you don't belong to Christ. Bless you. And so he takes you away. Now this will either happen sometimes in life, or you'll be out of the church, you'll leave for whatever various reasons, by God's sovereign design, or at the end of time, when God judges, he'll take you away, either way. But in every branch that bears fruit, note, now what is a branch that bears fruit? But a Christian, because you're in Christ, and you're bearing fruit. That means the life of the Christ is coming through you, in Christ's likeness, and fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest. So every branch that bears fruit, what does he do? Does he give you a good job, little girl or guy? He prunes you. Have you ever seen pruning? You ever seen a pruning thing? They're sharp and they're hard. You stick your finger and cut it right off. And they prune and they'll cut big branches. They'll cut all the way down right to the closest thing. Now, why do they do that, do you think? Why does a gardener prune? Anybody know? Do you know how it works? Evidently, I'm not a gardener. Well, I'm not a gardener. That's not evidently. But evidently, if they're long, it takes the sap. It will go through it. But it's not bearing as much fruit as it could because there's a lot of wood that grows. So you have a lot of excess stuff that grows. And so you got to prune that back down so the sap is concentrated so fruit will blossom right away. We don't have to go through all this wood. And so that's what happens in our lives. When we come to Christ, we're filled with the Spirit and things are going well. And then we go about life and there's a lot of wood, that baggage that we just take on that are not really part of kingdom work. And it's just getting in the way. And it could be very good things too. And so the point being is that God is pruning the people who are doing their job. He's not pruning the bad. He's pruning the people who are bearing fruit. Why? He says, so that they may bear more fruit. Now, verse 13, or verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's the gospel. That's his justification. This is what we said. You believe the gospel, and that means you're clean. That means you're forgiven, and you're now accepted by God based entirely upon the gospel, what Jesus had done for you, and now you're believing it, and now you come before God based upon what Jesus has done, not what you have done, and you're already clean. You're forgiven, and it's solely based on what God, the gospel. Got that? Now he goes on, but it's not the end. Justification is not the whole thing. It's one part and a gorgeous part, but it's connected to the whole thing. You have to see the whole theology, the whole reality to which we live. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to which we are entering into. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. You need to memorize these verses. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you got that? How much fruit can if a branch is in the vine and you break the branch off and you sit in there, how much fruit is it going to bear? None. Absolutely nothing, huh? You can't bear any fruit because you're not in the vine. And so unless you're in Christ, you may think you're bearing fruit because you're going to church and you're doing ministry and you're doing stuff. Listen, you don't have to be a Christian to grow a church. But it's not a church. It only looks like one from the outside. You have to understand this. There's a lot of religions out there that aren't Christian. They're booming. Islam. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So note now you got to the much fruit. So you have no fruit, you're out of Dodge. Fruit, you get pruned to bear more fruit. And then as you abide in Christ, you bear much fruit. So here's the point. There's degrees. Do you see that? There's degrees. Just like Paul says, you could have the Spirit, but he commands you to be filled with the Spirit. And so being filled with the Spirit is to have more fruit and much fruit as compared to just little things that you flickers that you see. Now, secondly, so what do we need to be filled with the Spirit? Why do we need to be filled with the Spirit, rather? Number one is Christ-likeness. The fruit in Galatians is of the Spirit. Moral philosophy can get you moral character. You could be strong, honest, and things like that apart from the Spirit. That's moral character. Greek philosophy, Aristotle, Manichaean ethics will help you do that. This is not Christianity. However, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will be honest, you will be loving, you will be these other things. So it's not that you don't have it, but you could have one in a moral way without the other. But if you have the Spirit, you must have the moral, but it's more than moral because it's a relationship. It's something that transcends even morality. It'll be expressed in morality, and if it's not, you don't have it, but that's not what it is. And so Christ-likeness is need to be filled with the Spirit because your greatest desire is to glorify God, not just moral character. It's to bring glory to the Almighty. Secondly, is that we need God's Spirit, spiritual power to use our spiritual gifts. Go to the right to Acts 1 and 2. Acts 1. Next book over. The first account I composed, Theophilus, this is Luke, he's writing, about all that Jesus began to do and preach. That was the Gospel of Luke that he wrote. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, note, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostle whom he had chosen. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ continued with the pre-resurrected Christ, that he did everything by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to note this. If Jesus Christ himself did his, and we don't have time to look at, you know, all the other points in the gospel, did his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit, even after he was resurrected, do you really think that you could do yours without the Spirit? And do you see the vast difference between this, true Christianity, and what many believe? That we reduce it down to one God who is, and we're moral people who need to please him, rather than a Trinitarian concept of reality to which we are brought into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as the God-man, relied on the Spirit. Go down just a few verses, verse 4 and 8. So then Jesus now tells them, gathering them together. If you wanted to, you could read the other verses later. He's showing them convincing truths about his resurrection, and he's speaking of the kingdom of God. I'll read it, verse 3. To these also presented him alive after the sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. And this is very important. I'm glad I read it, because it's about the kingdom of God. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the advancement of the kingdom of God, and it will be advanced by the Spirit of God, because the Son of God is the King. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for what? For what the Father had promised. This is gospel. Gospel is promise. which you had heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay? So, there's no reference to salvation here because they already have, they're already justified. They've already been clean because of the word that Jesus had spoke to them. And so this reference here is not to forgiveness, but to power. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit, which happens in Pentecost, is for empowerment for the gospel work. Go over to the next chapter, or just chapter 2. We'll pick it up, verses 1 through 4. Now this is, he said, go and wait. Go and wait. And so they're waiting. And now the day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place. Verse 2, chapter 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise and a violent rushing wind and filled with the holy with the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing to themselves and resting on each one. And they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you see this. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is the day of Pentecost, which is actually now the beginning of the church, when you really have now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the Son, who has been glorified at the Father's right hand, and the Spirit has come down, and this is the age of the Spirit. In Acts, you have, it's just called Acts. Some call it Acts of the Apostles, some call it Acts of the Holy Spirit, and it's both. It's Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is involved all throughout Acts, but he works through the people, through the apostles and others. And that's how the Spirit works, through Christians, through the body of Christ. And so they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And so you could see this as now, and now it explodes. The church now will eventually take over the whole, it overturns the Roman Empire. And not by violence, by going in and killing other people to force them to believe what you believe, as other religions are currently doing and have done throughout history. And sometimes, when the church is not being the church, not following in the Spirit, only professing Christ, not being Christ, we have fallen into that too. But the early church, it blossomed not in any way by violent shape or form, but by virtue of the Holy Spirit in submission, as we'll see. And it explodes. So you could see this in throughout John. Well, we don't have time to do this. But you have three different, Nicodemus, for example, was born again. But you don't really see him change much. You just see flourishing of the Spirit where he, when they're talking bad about Jesus, he stands up and defends him in the Sanhedrin. And when Jesus dies, he goes gets his body. So you're seeing fruit of the Spirit, but not a lot. The woman on the well, when Jesus says, if you believe in me, water will flow up like a well. Right? And then she goes and she tells everybody in her village, and the whole village gets saved. It's the first revival. But it's still not yet the inner flowing that he'll say in John chapter 7, when you believe, because the Spirit had not yet been given, and who you believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from his innermost being. And see, this is what's happening now, Pentecost. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the rivers, and right on this day, 3,000 get saved. And then you have the beginning of the church to which we are now part of here today. Now, this isn't a one-time anointing, but it's repeated. I want you to note this. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power have you done this? Now, Peter just did a miracle by the guy who couldn't, he wanted money. And Jesus says, money we don't, or Peter says, money we don't have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And they're all freaked out about this, and they're asking, how on earth did you do this? What power? And verse 8 says, Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. And so he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now go to the end of chapter 4. Now they arrest Peter, and they you know, do their stuff to him, flog him and whatnot, whatever that they do in prisons, and they lock him up, and then they let him go, but they say, don't preach in his name. Now these are the same people who just crucified Christ. They're not kidding around. They will kill Peter. They will kill them all. They aren't kidding around here. And you see that today. But note, when he goes back to the apostles, we'll pick it up in verse 27, we don't have time to read it all, and he tells them what's happening, right? And they say, they just were threatened to be killed. They just killed Christ. And they said, if you don't preach anymore, we won't kill you. If you do, we're going to kill you. That's what happens. So they said, what eventually happens. And verse 27, it says, they tell the rest of the people gathering around. But instead of being scared, instead of saying, well, we better not speak the gospel anymore, we don't want to die, they say in verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant. They're praying now. They're worshiping God. Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had purposed and predestined to occur. God is absolutely sovereign over the whole thing. He predestined every event, but yet they are still partaking in and of their own free will. Verse 20, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence while you extend your hand to heal and do signs and wonders. This is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they are gathered together was shaken, and they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. With boldness. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see this right now. They're being threatened with their very lives being taken away. And instead, they say to God, take note of their threats. You would expect somebody else, well, please don't let them be killed. Don't let us be killed. They say none of that. They only ask that they would continue to speak to God the word with boldness, and God would continue his miraculous work. And more people get saved. If you continue to read, more and more just being gathered and gathered and being saved. And so this isn't a one-time filling, but it's for gospel work. And it's more than what the words we say. Not all are preachers, teachers, or evangelists, but every Christian has a spiritual gift. How many of you know what your spiritual gift is or have an idea of it? Raise your hand. Raise your hand high. All right, if you don't, find somebody real quick and ask them, what do you think I'm good at? Because what you're good at is going to be one indicator of your spiritual gift. How have you blessed people in the past is another indicator. Okay, but we'll get into that later. But you have to know what your spiritual gift is, because if you're not using it, you can't be filled with the Spirit. Now, number three, how are we filled with the Spirit? How are we filled with the Spirit? Paul commands us, so there must be something we either do. And so how do you fill with the Spirit? Go back to the what we read. Can you go back to what we read when they read the John all the way back to the beginning? Do you have that? Yeah, there you go. On the last day of greater the festival, Jesus said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Listen, if you're not thirsty, you're not going to come. The prerequisite is actually being thirsty if you're going to drink. And so if you're filled with the things of the world, if you're not thirsty for the Holy Spirit after just a taste of what it is today, then you're filled with something else that's taking you away from God. And it's most likely something very good. May not be. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Do you want to be filled? Do you want to be filled? Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, by most accounts, he's the best preacher since the Apostle Paul. The greatest preacher, in my view, with his theology and yet his evangelism. He had in London, he had a church of 5,000-10,000 back when they didn't have churches like that. And he was just deeply rooted in good theology, but illustrated, he was just a phenomenal preacher. He says this, if we do not have the Spirit of God, it would be better to shut the churches, to nail up the doors, to put a black cross on them, and say, God have mercy on us. If you ministers have not the Spirit of God, you better not preach. And you people better stay at home. I think I speak not too strongly when I say that the church in the land without the Spirit of God is a curse rather than a blessing. If you have not the Spirit of God, Christian worker, remember that you stand in somebody else's way. You are as a tree bearing no fruit, standing where another fruitful tree might grow. This is solemn work, the Holy Spirit or nothing, and worse than nothing, death and condemnation to a church that is not yearning after the Spirit and crying and groaning until the Spirit has wrought mightily in her midst. Why did Jesus tell him to wait for the Holy Spirit? The gospel has just been won. The world desperately needs it. Instead of saying, run out and tell everybody, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit. Why? Because without the Spirit, they can do nothing. And neither can we. Second is believe. He goes on to say, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow out of his innermost being or her. And this he said, by the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given. The disciples went along a course to change the world. They gave their lives doing it. They gave their lives doing it because they believed in Jesus. And they knew the kingdom that he was bringing in had already come in by virtue of the Spirit in part, but yet in full in his second coming. But listen, they also believed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. They're not just believing a doctrine of justification, which you have to. And they're not even just believing Jesus is going to come back, which you have to. But they're believing that Jesus is going to make good on his promise, the Father's going to make good on the promise, and he's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit. You can't believe in Jesus if you don't believe what he says. Thirdly is pray to the Lord. Go back to Acts. Are you at Acts? Acts 4, right here. What are they doing? Acts 4, verse 27, it says, let's go down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken up and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, 13 says, if you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you need to pray. Four, and this is probably the hardest thing, is we need to surrender all to Jesus. And this is the church's today's biggest problem, is that we've become too much like the world. Why is surrender so important, do you think? Why do you think it's so important to surrender to God, to be filled with God? Now again, remember I said theology is reality. And so when you're learning this, it's wisdom, divine wisdom, that makes sense because it's corresponding to what is true. And if the kingdom of God is coming in through the Son of God by the Spirit of God, if you're setting up your own kingdom, which is what you're doing if you're not surrendered to the King, to that degree, you're setting up your own kingdom. Is God going to give you power to do that? No. And so if you're seeking your own kingdom and your own value, let me just be perfectly blunt. You will not be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be dead wood. And it needs to be pruned if you want to bear more fruit or much fruit and not be taken away, whether you're still in the church or not. We can't be filled with the Spirit if we're filled with something else. So listen, God will meet you where you're at. So I want you to ask right now, what is it in your life that you need to... the way I was taught this in the beginning was it's like a garden. If you want to go plant a garden and you want fruit to flow, live stuff to come out, and your garden's full of rocks, what do you need to do? You need to get the rocks out of there, okay? Now, if there's one big rock in the middle, you want to work on that one first, because that's going to cause the most. You got to get that out. And so you get that big rock out. Now, after you get that one out, you maybe have some iced tea or something, sweating. But there's other rocks that need to become. And then you maybe one maybe like this. You want to get on that. There's a big rock in everyone's life, which is your will, that must be surrendered, and only by grace, to Christ as your King. And until you do that, you will never receive the Spirit. But once you do and you're filled, what happens is, and I speak from experience, and I've experienced this exactly what I'm telling you today, I've experienced and thousands of others experience it too, in a real way. And that's what the Bible actually says in Galatians. You actually know when this is happening. It's not something, just a doctrine. You experience it because your life is radically changed. And if you haven't, God promises you that you can have it. But he'll have to remove that rock and then other rocks. So what is it in your life that you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing? It's either spending too much time in worldly matters that are good, like jobs, churches, relationships, things like that, and they're all good, you know that, and you want to continue doing that. But if it's inordinate, and for every one of us it's inordinate, let's just admit that. For every one of us, myself included, it's inordinate. These things got to change. So you got to surrender them to God. And if you have other things in your life that you're doing, either in relationships with people you shouldn't be in, or you're on the internet doing things you shouldn't be doing, or stuff that you just know is sin, then there's another avenue. But again, it's a matter of progress. You want to get God to get that big one out, you're still going to have other ones in there. And sometimes the enemy will put it back. So you got to ask God to get it out. But if you're his, you're already his. And so you have to surrender. And brothers and sisters, this is what you're surrendering to right here. It's the Bible, the Word of God. John, I'll just read it. John 7, the life on the vine says, if you have my word, he who has my word in you, you don't have to go there because we're out of time. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. You have to have the Word of God abiding in you, which doesn't mean you just know it here. It's you're being obedient down here, and it's abiding, it's living, and it's coming out. And Jesus says, ask whatever you can do, you want, and I'll give it to you. Why? Because your life is now being conformed to the kingdom of God, and that's what he wants to do, is advance his kingdom. And so are you being obedient to God? Let me just tell you right now where I stand. Anything the Bible teaches, I'm going to start teaching and doing. Anything it doesn't, we won't do. That's where I stand. And so the question you want to ask yourself is, where do you stand? If you're looking at the Bible in parts and pieces, you're not following Jesus as your Lord. You're only following yourself, saying, I'll do the things I like, but the one I don't like, I'm not going to do. And so he's not really your Lord now, is he? And so this is what we want to do. And so lastly, then, it comes through gospel kingdom work. You have to be involved with the church. This is why I continue to ask people, and the men's group was so encouraging yesterday. It's been such a blessing into my life in getting rocks out of my garden. And then yesterday, they all volunteered to each one take 1 week at a time. Because I know unless they're using their spiritual gifts, they will not flourish as they should. And the same as you. Unless you're using your spiritual gifts, you will not be filled with the Spirit and flourish as you should. That's how the church is designed to function. And that's when the Spirit will fill us. And this is what Peter calls in 2 Peter 1:4, we are partaking of the divine nature. You are partaking in the divine nature who is expressing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord, for your Spirit, for your Son, for your Word, for your grace, for your forgiveness. And I'm going to ask, Lord Jesus, that you would search our hearts right now and you would reveal to each one of us the things in our lives that we need to surrender and give us the power to do it. So I'm asking now, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would speak to every person here. If there's anyone here who has not yet completely surrendered their life to you for salvation, trusting in Jesus alone as their Lord and Savior, then I pray that you would reveal that to them, that they may receive the Spirit because their sins are forgiven. And for all of us, Lord God, who have come, but yet we've either reverted back or we have rocks in our garden or whatever the case may be, reveal to us what it is next that we need to surrender to you. And Lord, I'd ask that you give us the power to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask now the worship team to come up and take the Lord's Communion. And I want you to search your heart right now and take a minute and ask God to show you what he wants you to surrender. And ask him to give you the power to do it. Why? Because this represents what Jesus did at the cross. He went to that cross and he had his body broken and he had his blood spilled and he died on the cross in order to pay, receiving the wrath of God, the punishment of eternal death for all our sins, and then rose from the dead because he removed it, because he is the righteous one, the holy one who is without sin. And brothers and sisters, he removed it. He removed the sin that stands between us and God and every blessing that flows. And the first one is the Holy Spirit. And he removed it out of the way that we may be filled with the Spirit. This is why Jesus died for you, that you may be filled with the Spirit and express his image to other people as well. And this is what this represents. Everything, sin's been taken away now. And so the only thing now that stands between you and God and being filled with the Spirit is your own will holding on to things. And so ask him to show you what it is that you need to let go and ask him to give you the power to do it because Christ died that you may get that power by him being in you by virtue of the Spirit. After they take theirs, they'll go up, and when the music starts, at any time, come on up and take it and go back to your seat and just take it at your own will. You'll take it at your own will. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So may the love of our God and Father, may the grace of our Lord and Savior, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.